Our great Father, you are magnificent beyond our comprehension, and our souls sing to you. Lord, as we open your scripture again, let us not take it lightly or think we know it already. Let us learn from you. Be our teacher. Show us what we need to change, what we need to understand, and what we need to do. May our response glorify you and please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are trying to accomplish something significant, the things you do at the very beginning are vital. A good foundation determines in large part whether a building will stand. Site selection determines the opportunities and the limitations for whatever enterprise you might want to begin. And how you begin says a lot about whether you have any foresight, how much wisdom. It says something of the character of the builder. It's in the beginning that the non-negotiables are best determined. It's at the very start that the standards need to be established and the goals need to be set, whatever it is you might be starting. Do the right things at the start, and you don't have to start over. In our passage for today, Jesus begins establishing his public ministry. He's already come out into public life, leaving the obscurity of Nazareth and being baptized by John in the Jordan. And then he was immediately taken into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And now in today's text, he makes a full beginning of his public ministry. And at the very beginning, Jesus establishes some fundamental characteristics which he will carry through his entire ministry. And because he begins well, he has no need to lay anything aside in favor of some better option later. And because he begins well, we can learn how to be wise by watching him. We can check our own lives by these fundamentals that he builds into his ministry from the very start. And we can make whatever adjustments we need to make because we haven't all always started like we would have liked. We'll learn much from this official beginning. Our text for today is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. It appears that some small amount of time has passed from the time that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We get that, though, from other gospels. Here we just jump to the next paragraph, and we're told the next thing that God uses Matthew to tell us. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" When John's ministry was brought to a close by God's allowing John to be taken prisoner, Jesus recognized that the time had come for him to make a public beginning in ministry. And this passage shows us three fundamentals of his beginning that we can imitate if we want to live wise lives. Three vital issues here that we need to note. And the first is that from the very beginning, Jesus pursues his Father's purposes. This is one of these fundamentals to an effective life. Whatever it is you want to do, you need to be pursuing the Father's objectives and making those your priority. And everything Jesus does is calculated to fulfill the Father's will. And Jesus makes all of his decisions accordingly. And I think we would recognize with any reasonable amount of forethought that that makes Jesus a little bit different from the rest of us. He's thinking from the beginning, every time, all the time, what would the Father want? Back in chapter 3, when John was reluctant to baptize Jesus because Jesus is the one, Jesus says, allow it at this time. And then he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Everything about Jesus' life was fitting in that way. It was all according to God's design. He knows what he needs to do. He knows when and how he needs to do it. He never misses anything because he is so keyed in on the Father's purposes and sensitive to the Father's working. Because he knows everyone's life is being orchestrated by the great God who is in heaven, Jesus recognizes that this abrupt change in John's life is a signal. John was the one who was to make straight the paths and point the way for the coming of the Messiah. And now John's ministry is abruptly brought to a close by God allowing evil men to do harm to him. And so upon hearing of John's captivity, Jesus recognizes that the mission of pointing the way to the Messiah has been fulfilled and it is time to begin. So he withdraws from Judea and he returns to Galilee. He has to go north to do that. And he leaves Nazareth where he had grown up and he establishes his headquarters in the city of Capernaum along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now this is the area described in verse 15 as being beyond the Jordan. And that's a quote from an Old Testament verse. It was a long established way of describing the things in the north, in the extreme north of Israel. It doesn't mean across the Jordan. It's beyond the Jordan because everything kind of was parallel to the Jordan. And if you went past the beginning of the Jordan at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, then that was beyond the Jordan. That's where this was, way up there. Capernaum was a long way from what anyone would have called the center of Jewish life. And yet, Matthew tells us that Jesus moves to Capernaum and that his move to that place had a purpose. Jesus is not being haphazard or reactionary or impulsive. He has a reason for going to that specific place. Verse 14 sums it up. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now this reference to Isaiah tells us that Jesus' purpose in moving to Capernaum was radically different from how most people seem to plan the major events of life. Because there's a lot that's ruled out by this objective to fulfill what was written by Isaiah the prophet. There's a lot that's not in there. Jesus is not just seeking new horizons. Here's a young man starting on his own. It's time to do something new, and so get out of your hometown. It's not that. He's not trying to improve his lifestyle. You know, I've always wanted to live down there close to the Sea of Galilee. I just think it's a pretty place. It's not that. He's not seeking a more upscale job opportunity or a better standard of living or a change of scenery. His reasons for going to this place were not typical of how people make decisions in life. And they're not typical of how people make decisions about ministry or business either. Jesus is not implementing a marketing plan. Starting a new ministry, what are you going to do? Where are you going to be? Well, let's take a survey. Let's see where we think the opportunities are. He's not doing that. He's not making a strategic move to Capernaum because he thinks that city will give him a better chance of success than some other place might give him. He's not thinking that way at all. He's not approaching ministry based on strategic analysis, perceived opportunities, demographic charts, or his own perception of supply and demand. Now, Capernaum was a busy place, and that made it more than one notch above Nazareth by all accounts. But no one seeking to establish a new ministry, a vibrant public ministry based on demographics and perceived opportunities to influence other people, no one would ever have picked anything in Galilee, let alone Capernaum. This is so counterintuitive to the way most people think that you'd just breeze right through there and miss it. He went to Capernaum. Now, Galilee was considered backward by the more influential people in that society. It was blue collar. It was downscale. Galilee was occupied heavily by Gentiles. The ratio of Gentiles was much higher in Galilee than it was anywhere around Jerusalem. And Capernaum is at the extreme northern end of the lake. It is what we call geographically undesirable. You may have heard that term if you've ever house hunted in Atlanta. There are places you just don't want to go. It's too far to get back from there. That's Capernaum. Too far from the center of activity. Too far from the religious headquarters. Too far from the important people in society. It's not attractive to anyone who is enamored with those worldly modes of thinking. And so had Jesus been making a strategic plan based on demographics and potential opportunities, this would not have been on his radar at all. Nowhere in Galilee, and definitely not Capernaum. So from the very beginning, Jesus is making decisions in a way that is foreign to typical human thinking. He's looking only to the Father, only to the Father's purposes. He isn't considering the consequences. He isn't trying to second guess what will happen if he does this or if he does that so that he can influence people himself. He just looks to the Father's purposes. And that gives us something we can imitate. We mustn't allow ourselves to think that this mode of living is something that was only for Jesus. We must resist the urge to say to ourselves, well, Jesus was God. I mean, of course he knows the Father's purposes. Whatever he may have been aware of in his deity, Jesus also had access to all of the necessary information in his humanity because what he needed was in the Scripture. What Jesus needed to know about the Father's purposes had been revealed in the Scripture. And this is how God leads ordinary people to understand what to do in life. You read the Scripture, you study the Scripture, you gain some wisdom from the Scripture, and then you make a decision. You don't wait for some queasy feeling to tell you God is telling you something. You make a decision, but you have some biblical wisdom from the Scripture, and then you know what to do. And his move to Capernaum is in the Scripture before he makes it. And God leads ordinary human beings through the challenging decisions of life in just this way. We just absorb all we can from the Scripture, and then we know what to do. We have a template with which we can evaluate whether something fits the Father's purposes before we make a decision. And we can make good decisions and be wise. And God providentially hinders us if we get off of the track anyway. But we're responsible to make good decisions. And with the Scripture, we can. In verses 15 and 16, Matthew is quoting from Isaiah. So what Jesus needed to know about this move to Galilee was already recorded in the Bible 7 centuries in advance. Scripture is how you get the information regarding what God's purposes are, not from vain impressions that we all have and none of us can interpret, but from the Scripture. It tells us what we need to know. And we're guided by the Lord. And when we are, it may look a little strange to the people around us. Kind of like Jesus going to Capernaum. What you going up there for? That's no way to start a ministry. Bunch of heathens up there anyway. We won't be making decisions the way the world makes them. And the world will give us some feedback. Our thinking will be different. Our approach will be different. We won't be trusting in what we think we can perceive about opportunities and demographics and what people will do if we do this. We'll live according to God's purposes. Jesus does that from the very beginning, and we can imitate it. Jesus also displays the Father's mercy from the very beginning. He displays the Father's mercy. This was a part of his ministry from day one. Now, mercy is a significant factor in Jesus' way of thinking about people in this world. We see it throughout the Gospels. If we're greatly influenced by demographics, it's usually because we put too high a value on what people can do for us. We're not thinking much about what they might need from us. But these verses from Isaiah indicate that something else should be driving how we think about the people around us. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah in verses 15 and 16, and the verses say this: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now, one of the points in these verses is that it's not what people want, it's what they need. God's evaluation of those who are living in Galilee is pretty bleak. They had no light. They were living in darkness. They were sitting in darkness. These were normal people, just like people you know, just like are all around us all the time. They're actively working at whatever they work at. They would have been busy, active, excited, sometimes downcast sometimes. Many of them would have been likable people, just like a lot of the people you know. And yet these people existed in spiritual darkness that they could not overcome. And the reference here in these verses is obviously symbolic. It's not that Galilee existed in perpetual eclipse during those years. It's that they had no spiritual light. And without any light at all, they couldn't make out anything. They didn't know anything about what was going on around them. They didn't know what they were themselves. They couldn't see anything. Their entire lives were characterized by spiritual darkness. They went to their jobs in darkness. They pursued their leisure in darkness. They attended their synagogues in darkness. They were sitting in darkness. And verse 16 says, and they were sitting in the land and shadow of death. This is darkness that is as bad as it can be. Their lives were lived in the shadow of that harsh reality. They were in a bad place. They had no light. They had no hope. Hanging over them all the time was the harsh reality of death. And without intervention from God, they were going to die in that darkness. Oppressive and overpowering darkness. And 7 centuries in advance, God uses Isaiah to announce the spiritual condition of this region. They couldn't perceive anything spiritually. It was foolishness to them. They couldn't understand it. The whole land was this way. Now, because we are Americans and we are plagued with a marketing mindset, however much we might resist it, may I say that people in that condition do not need Christians to try and impress them, and they certainly do not need Christians to try and get something from them. What they need is mercy. They need compassion. They need mercy. and 7 centuries in advance of Jesus' arrival in Capernaum, Isaiah announced that upon these very people who needed it so desperately, a light had dawned. That's why Jesus went to Galilee. That's why he picked the town that was at the crossroads of the trade routes in Galilee, so that he could bring light to the darkness, so that he could have mercy on those who had no hope at all. The light, God had said, was to dawn there and spread. What a testimony to God's mercy that prophecy is. Those in such desperate need are going to receive exactly what they need. God is going to bring light to the darkness. The one thing they had to have, God is giving it. It's his purpose to do it. He determined that he's going to bless them from all eternity, so he can announce it repeatedly ahead of time, and in his timing, bring the light there. Well, this feature of Jesus' beginning should impact how we think about our activities. I mean, how do you view the people around you? And how hard do you have to work not to be frustrated and angry and maybe even bitter at the wickedness around you? How much of a change in thinking will it take to look at people and have compassion rather than be irritated at all the things that they're doing wrong? Or do you view people as a way to get something, a way to your success? Or do you feel that you need to impress these people who are sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, that you need to try to get them to go, ooh, look at the Christian? Worse, sometimes we're guilty of just being indifferent. You just live and let live. You live your life over there in the dark, and I'll live mine over here in the light. And it's better if we don't talk to each other because you're frustrating me. You know, I say all that because when you think about the variety of people in this world, it's not easy to have compassion sometimes. Some things, yeah, you go, oh, we need to help that. But some of what we need to have compassion on is ugly to look at. The calling of evil good and good evil that has become so characteristic of our world, does that make you mad or does it evoke compassion too? Mercy is not always what comes to mind when we encounter the children of this world. And it helps us to remember that God has abundant mercy for those who need it the most. And the ones who need it the most are hard to be around. And this is why Jesus went to Capernaum. He went there to bring light to the most desperate people, and then to take it beyond that region. But one of the more challenging questions we face is just how do we imitate that? What specifically do we need to do if we want to show mercy to people who need mercy? Because we too live in a land of darkness where people can see nothing. And although there are many believers, there are many more who are not believers. We want to be like our Lord. What do we do? What specifically do we do? Well, Jesus' example here reminds us that we need to be pursuing the Father's purposes. And it reminds us that we need to be displaying the Father's mercy, but it does also show us how. And so our third fundamental to note today is how Jesus conveys the Father's message. This is what we need to be doing. This is the specific thing that we need to do to show mercy. We need to convey the Father's message. In verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The message of repentance is fundamental to bringing light to those who are in darkness. The message of God's mercy cannot be separated from the call to repent. Repentance is the way that those in darkness obtain the mercy that they need. And it's vital that we recognize that connection. If we create a social action ministry that leaves out repentance, that's not mercy. Not the full spectrum of God's mercy anyway. Because these are connected here. These people are in darkness and they need light. And then Jesus moves there and gives them light by bringing a message. There is something to be said for living in a place and living a life that's noticeably different. But Jesus didn't bring light just by changing his residence. He had to put some words to it. If we expect to offer God's mercy to those who are in darkness, we should expect to have to say something. And this text tells us that Jesus began by proclaiming a very specific message. He announced their need to repent and warned them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're not ready to meet the king, and the time has come, and you need to repent. Verse 17 says that from that time he began to preach that message. He began to preach and say, and then it gives the quote. A lot of modern Christians are turned off by that word preach, thinking, well, that's your job. What are you telling me for? This word actually is very different from that normal mindset. The word preach here translated from the Greek is translated from a Greek word that means to herald or to make a public announcement. And the word was not a religious word. It wasn't a religious word. It was a normal word for everyday life, and it referred to someone conveying a message publicly, verbally. And so if one of these heralds walked up to you in the marketplace and said something like, hey, did you hear the news? The Caesar has imposed a new tax, and you need to be ready to pay it by the beginning of next month. That message was referred to as preaching with this word that's in the text. Hey, did you hear the news? The person in authority says this. That's what this means, preaching. It's not a religious word. It doesn't mean sermon in the synagogue. Not just that. It's an announcement of a specific message given to the mouthpiece by someone in authority. And so, the message is objective. It's not the mouthpiece. It's not his message. He's just passing it on. Did you hear? Quote, and you get the message. This is the reason Jesus' message is exactly the same as John's message was back in chapter 3. You don't change the message. That's not your job. You're just announcing someone else's message. And the message doesn't morph with the times. It doesn't morph with the personality of the messenger. It doesn't change based on the perceptions of the listener. The king is coming. Those who are in darkness must repent to be ready to meet him. That's the message. And every follower of the king is supposed to announce this message. What the king requires of people is a fundamental change of heart, an absolute transformation of thinking. It's a change from the inside out, a fully encompassing change in which you come to love what you hated and hate what you loved. That's what repentance is, and you need to repent. Jesus was announcing to people on behalf of the Father that they have to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John's message. That was Jesus' message. That's still the message. We don't change it. We're just next in line getting to announce it to people who haven't heard. There is one feature of this message that we ought to note because it's very encouraging. And it is that this is a simple message. It's simple. It's delightfully simple. And we need that to keep us on track. You may have noticed that interacting with people can be somewhat complicated. If you're married, have you ever had a communication issue between you and your spouse? Ever? Since an hour ago, have you had one? just haven't noticed yet, if you don't know that you have. And then what about the people who don't know the Lord? How different are they? How hard is it to communicate with them? The beliefs that they hold are incredibly diverse. There are people who are caught up in unbelievably complex systems of false religion that you couldn't unwind in a lifetime. And there are dozens of these complex false religion. And they all have different details that you couldn't unwind in a lifetime. And then there are others who have no organized religion but have worship just as complicated nonetheless, and you couldn't figure that out in a lifetime either. And then add to that fact that every individual has unique baggage that they're carrying around all the time, and you realize that sparring with someone on religious things is the most hopeless endeavor you could ever set before yourself. You will never bring light to the darkness in your own strength. You'll never get to the end of their baggage. You'll never understand their system of false religion so that you can talk them out of it. You're not going to unravel that thing and knit it back together into something that makes sense. It ain't going to happen. And so here's the bottom line for every Christian. Unbelievers are sitting in darkness, and you do not have the capacity to overcome that darkness. You don't have it. You won't ever have it. If you apply your intellect to one person for the rest of your life trying to fix their false religion, you will be worse off on the last day than you are today. You will not have helped them at all. And in the face of that insurmountable challenge, every Christian has in his or her possession one thing that will bring light to that darkness that you can't touch in your own strength. One thing. And it is a simple message. Oh, we need that, don't we? How complicated can the conversation get? How far afield can a person you're witnessing to take you that fast until you're befuddled with, wait, what were we talking about? As soon as they feel conviction, they move, they deflect, they change the subject, and you need something really simple and straightforward that you can get back to from anywhere. And this message is it. No matter where they go, you can always, all you got to do is remember this one thing. It's simple. Yeah, I know, but you got to repent because the king is coming and you're not ready to meet him. No matter how convoluted the conversation becomes, no matter how hopeless the person's situation may seem, this is the message that God has ordained to bring light to the darkness. And we can imitate our Lord by bringing the same message and have every confidence that God will do exactly what he intends to do with that. The only way anybody can be ready to meet the king is to repent. And because God blesses the message of repentance, you and I ought to be confident in coming back to that again and again and again. You don't have to chase down every rabbit trail. You can interact with people. You can talk about anything, but you always have to come back to this. And we can be effective in pointing people to Christ with this same message that he used. This is the message that God will bless in your life. Jesus did this from the very beginning. And the way it's worded, it indicates that he did it throughout his ministry. This was when he began doing it publicly. He's from that day, from that time, he preached the same message. And it's still being preached. And it still works. And it'll work for you. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's bow. Father, thank you that you can penetrate the darkness that we have tried and failed to penetrate. Thank you that you do that one life at a time, always through the same gospel message. Help us to be determined to announce the message. Help us to do so with grace and kindness as we seek to have your compassion for those in need. Lord, help us to imitate our Lord, that our lives might give you glory. And then we pray as we do these things that you would be gracious and save those who are in need. Lord, may you be exalted in the response of your church to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.